Welcome to the Anarcho Book Club. So today we're going to talk about a book by Mikhail Bakunin, or Michael Bakunin. I don't know how you say it exactly. I should have looked that up. Anyway, it's a book called, let me get over here. It's God in the State, and I will be reading. I'm kind of mixing it up. I'm trying to figure out the best format for all of this, so this time I'm going to read a little bit from the book and discuss different parts of the book. And I won't read the whole book because that would be kind of absurd. It would be way too long of an episode. So the EPUB that I have, I will publish. It's 74 pages long, so that would be quite a lengthy podcast. But let's just jump right into it, and let me scroll up to the top here. God in the State. And let's just read a little bit right now. Who are right, the idealists or the materialists? The question, once stated in this way, hesitation becomes impossible. Undoubtedly, the idealists are wrong and the materialists are right. Yes, facts are before ideas. Yes, the ideal, as Proudhon said, is but a flower, whose root lies in the material conditions of existence. Yes, the whole history of humanity, intellectual and moral, political and social, is but a reflection of its economic history. All branches of modern science, of true and disinterested science, concur in proclaiming this grand truth. Fundamental and decisive, the social world, properly speaking, the human world, in short, humanity, is nothing other than the last and supreme development, at least on our planet, and as far as we know, the highest manifestation of animality. But as every development necessarily implies a negation, that of its base or point of departure, humanity is at the same time and essentially the deliberate and gradual negation of the animal element in man. And it is precisely this negation, as rational as it is natural, and rational only because natural, at once historical and logical, as inevitable as the development and realization of all the natural laws in the world, that constitutes and creates the ideal, the world of intellectual and moral convictions, ideas. Okay, so just as a point of order, that second paragraph was only two sentences. So one thing I've noticed about Bakunin, as I go through reading him or his works, I've read this one and a couple of others. He is very, what would you say? He packs a lot into every sentence that he writes. So because of that, it kind of did make it, it wasn't really that hard to read, but sometimes I had to reread paragraphs just to really soak up what he was saying, especially in this book, God in the State. And so it took me a while to read this one, and that's why it's been a little while since I published an episode. But but you probably won't even know that, because I'm getting a couple of episodes in queue before I actually publish any of this. it took me like over a week to read this book and come up with something like materials to kind of talk about it. But so that's kind of his introduction to this, and he goes on to talk about the Adams and Eves of our human history. But you can kind of see where he's tackling this whole thing from. And of course he has to reference his a fellow anarchist, Proudhon, and he references a lot of different of his contemporaries throughout this whole thing. But he starts out at the beginning, as you saw, and he builds a case from there. Now he's very forward with everything that he talks about, and which I like. I really enjoyed it. I really got the feeling I don't know if any of you, dear listeners, ever listened or read any of Christopher Hitchens' works, but I got a very strong feeling of the voice of Christopher Hitchens in this. Even though I know, and I wonder if maybe Bakunin didn't influence a lot of Hitchens's thoughts, even though Hitchens wasn't an anarchist, as far as I can tell. Well, in fact, he was quite the opposite, I think. But that's not what we're discussing here. So he goes on, and I think around, yeah, it's paragraph six. He starts to tie together how the Christian ideal of heaven, and remember, we've already spoken of ideals and ideas and materialism and idealism. But he says, or he makes the case that the Christian heaven is basically a subservience to God. And that the Christians or the elect, the chosen, are crawling on all fours towards the Almighty. And that is to them heaven, or it is the ideal, bowing down before something like a king, but not just a king, but an almighty king who is all-seeing and all-knowing and ever-present. And how heaven also is a return to the garden before the rebellion and before the acquisition of knowledge. And because if you remember, and he actually goes through that, he remember, in fact, how about I just scroll down and we read that little paragraph of his. Let me see. Where he, because he talks about how the Garden of Eden, or the mythology of the Garden of Eden, is the it's the subjugation of humanity to a quote unquote king, or you know, and so let me see. I think this might be it. If not, this is actually a good little launching point for this anyway. We know what followed. The good God, whose foresight, which is one of the divine faculties, should have warned him of what would happen. He flew into a terrible and ridiculous rage. He cursed Satan, man, and the world created by himself, striking himself, so to speak, in his own creation, as children do when they get angry. And here, of course, he's comparing God to a child, which I think is kind of funny. Or at least the mythologized version of human conception of God. And not content with smiting our ancestors themselves, he cursed them all and all the generations to come, innocent of the crimes committed by their forefathers. Our Catholic and Protestant theologians look upon that as very profound and very just, precisely because it is monstrously iniquitous and absurd. Then, remembering that he was not only a god of vengeance and wrath, but also a god of love, after having tormented the existence of a few myriads of poor human beings and condemned them to an eternal hell, he took pity on the rest, and to save them and reconcile his eternal and divine love with his eternal and divine anger, always greedy for victims and blood, he sent into the world as an expatriate, as an ex, excuse me, as an expiatory victim, his only son, that he might be killed by men. That is called the mystery of the redemption, the basis of all the Christian religions. Still, if the divine Savior had saved the human world, this tripped me up last time I read it. Still, if the divine Savior had saved the human world, but no. In the paradise promised by Christ, as we know, such being the formal announcement, the elect will number very few. The rest, the immense majority of the generations present, and to come, will burn eternally in hell, In the meantime, to console us, God, ever just, ever good, hands over the earth to the government of the Napoleon Thirds, of the Williams Firsts, of the Ferdinands of Austria, and of the Alexanders of all the Russias. And of course, here he's talking about how the kings and the rulers and the governments of the world are being set up as basically gods on earth. And that's how they think of themselves. Of course, Bakunin doesn't really, he's not speaking of God as something that actually truly exists, but as a construct of the state, of government. And he's trying to communicate that these leaders of all these countries, like the Ferdinands of Austria, of course in his time, and the Alexanders of all the Russias, he's speaking to the supremacy of the rulers of Earth. And before this, of course, and we're only in the first part of the whole book, so before this, he said that he called Satan the Great Liberator, and he called Satan the Emancipator. Oh, here it is. But here steps in Satan, the Eternal Rebel, the first free thinker and the emancipator of worlds. He makes man ashamed of his bestial ignorance and obedience. He emancipates him, stamps upon his brow the seal of liberty and humanity, and urging him to disobey and eat of the fruit of knowledge. And knowledge here, so for Bakunin, knowledge, and I think for most of the anarchists, knowledge is the great liberator. It's that force which all humans can grasp at and take for themselves. And he sees He sees the shame of bestial ignorance and bestial obedience as something to be stamped out. And I find his words very, what would you say? Very uplifting and very, I don't know even what to call it. I find him very inspiring, that he sees the world not as a conglomerate called humanity. Every individual has the capacity to find liberty through knowledge. And that's what anarchy is all about. That's what anarchism is all about. It's not about chaos, although it has that too. And it's not about burning the world down, although burning down the structures that oppress the liberty of humanity and oppress humanity itself. I mean, I hate to go here, but look at Hitler and how he completely subjugated humanity, or at least, no, he subjugated all humanity within his realm, not just the Jews. His own people were subjugated to basically crawl on their bellies to him and bow before him and salute him. And Stalin did the same thing. Say what you want about the communist state, Stalin took it over and turned it into exactly what Bakunin hated. Bakunin, one of the great anarchist minds, and even Bakunin, one of the great, I guess he wasn't really a socialist, I don't think, but he was, what do you call, anarcho-syndicalists. I don't know if he used that phrase. I haven't read everything he's written yet, but and I could be completely ignorant here. And what he says, I should seek the knowledge, and maybe I should next time before I start recording an episode. But let's move on, because there is a lot more packed into this. And I want to jump next to paragraph 7, which still is kind of in the beginning, where he asserts... Here, let me Let me see here. 6, 7. Ah, here we are. It's a short paragraph. I'll just read it real quick. It's where he asserts that governments are interested in stupefying, as he says, the masses. Such are the absurd tales that are told, and the monstrous doctrines that are taught, in the full light of the 19th century, in all the public schools of Europe, at the express command of government. They call this civilizing the people. It is not plain that all these governments are systematic... Oh, I'm sorry. I did this last time, too. Is it not plain that all these governments are systematic poisoners interested in stupefiers or interested stupefiers of the masses? There, you hear me reading in what I think it should say. And I think he's right. I mean, so... It's not just the oppressive governments that we know from history either. Think of the United States government. Their schools, they don't exactly lead the world in making children more intelligent. In fact, let me pull up the statistic here. I have it saved. U.S. So, I don't know where we are exactly. I'm in the United States and I don't even know. But we're way down on the scale. And just go to a public school here in the United States, which is the majority of people send their kids to public school. And why wouldn't you? Because in public schools, you're already paying for them by force. The government doesn't allow you to not pay for them. And you have to send your kid to school. You can't teach him. You can kind of teach him at home or teach the child at home, but even that, I mean, they make it so difficult to do such a thing that you have to send them to the government schools more often than not. Unless you have money. I mean, if you have money or you know somebody that can get your kid into a private school. But even there, most private schools that I know of in... that are accessible to lower middle class or even the lower classes in the United States are they're Catholic schools or Christian schools, which maybe they're better, but they're going to have a certain leaning towards indoctrination. So, but let's get back to it, because he goes on to say there are three elements that he wants to mark out as being... here, let me just read it. Three elements, or if you like, three fundamental principles constitute the essential conditions of all human development, collective or individual, in history. Number one, human animality. Number two, thought. And number three, rebellion. To the first properly corresponds social and private economy, that is, to human animality corresponds to social and private economy, thought corresponds to science, and the third, which is rebellion, it corresponds to liberty. And therefore, rebellion is a sense of rebelling against what you are supposed to do. So, in the sense that he's talking about, it's a rebellion against government and a rebellion against crawling on all fours, as he would say, towards the God man or God woman or whatever, the godlike being. In today's world, at the time of recording here, it is 2020, it would be similar to how people would bow down basically before our current president, Donald Trump. They bow down to him, to his wisdom, instead of trying to embody the other two essential elements, thought and human animality, or that is, social and private economy and science. And in this sense, science, of course, he's talking about all science, so not just like what you might think of as science like chemistry and biology, but also to political science and social sciences, and just thought in general, for that matter. So, but you don't bow down to Donald Trump, do you? I don't think you do. Probably not. Not if you're listening to this podcast. You don't bow down to his wisdom in the same manner, and perhaps some people will find this a little bit, they may think it's different, but in the same manner, people bowed down to Bush. President Bush, his father, to President Obama, to President Clinton. Throughout history, at least in the United States, people bow down to them, if not literally, which probably not literally on most occasions, but if not literally, figuratively. When they say, well, he is our president, he's your president too, they're saying you need to bow down to him because that's the right thing to do. But Bakunin says no. No, you need to rebel against these things. You need to rebel against the tyranny of the personage of the president or of your senator or of your government. You need to rebel against all of it. And I mean, I'm a kind of a huge fan of this. I don't agree with Bakunin on everything I've read so far, but I am a huge fan of his initial philosophy within God and the State. Because he's basically speaking to all different flavors and types of anarchists. Although back in his day, I don't think there really were very many flavors and types of anarchists. Now we have diversified and we tribalized it. And now instead of having the anarchist, you have the anarcho-communist, anarcho-syndicalist, anarcho-this, anarcho-that, anarcho-capitalist. You have the agorist. You have, which I speak fondly of all of them, I think, but less fondly for some. But you have all of these different tribes within anarchy, and maybe that's natural, and that may very well be natural. That is the human animality that goes into all of it. It is the social and private economy, the social economy, specifically. And we tribalize, we separate into our groups, and we push our group's agenda. And maybe that's not bad. I don't think it is, maybe, but Bakunin is trying to set up a framework for a rejection of the state in this book. And he does a good job. Throughout the rest of it, he sets up a very strong framework for a rejection of the state, but not just. And this isn't a book to reject the ideal of God. It's to show you where the ideal must come from. If you're thinking about it logically, the ideal of God comes from, because historically God, and even now, God is pushed by the state. 5,000 years ago, they worship the gods, and the gods only communicated through certain leaders, and those leaders were effectively the state. I mean, it's just there. He's making the he's aligning the two together and saying, we rebel against these. We are anarchists. We rebel against that which tries to suppress our ability to take knowledge, to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And that's the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do, oh, and he mentions this as well, up higher up. If you do, he says, well, no, he quotes what God himself says in the Bible. Behold, the man is become as one of the gods, to know good and evil. Prevent him, therefore, from eating of the fruit of eternal life, lest he become immortal like ourselves. And think of that. Think of that one sentence. Behold, the man has become as one of the gods, because he knows, he has knowledge, he knows we have to prevent him from eating of the fruit of eternal life. And so let's make a simile between these. So he has knowledge now. And what in knowledge here in this day and age, is the knowledge to make judgments. I'm sure you've met someone who you've met the two different types of people like I have. There's a person who just accepts everything and it seems completely oblivious to the whole world. And then you've met the person who doesn't speak quite as much and they're not oblivious to anything. Anything you say to them, they've either heard of it or they understand it by the context. And they have that knowledge that lets them be an individual and lets them think for themselves and allows them to rebel against against the powers that would suppress them. And then the second part of that, let it therefore prevent him therefore from eating of the fruit of eternal life. In today's world, I don't know exactly what that would be, but my first thought is prevent him from continuing to attain that knowledge. Prevent him from being able to advance in the world, to advance in his own community, in his own economy, in his own social and private economy. And how would you do that but to maybe oppress him through economic means? So there are many different ways that this happens through state. One thing is the control of the of money. All money is controlled by the government, at least all over the world, I think. In the United States, that's my main experience, but the supply of money is controlled by the government, and it's given freely, it seems, to these corporations who maybe they're a little bit more like God, or in this case, like the government. Maybe they are. We have a panoply of gods in this country. And those gods are Microsoft and Google and Facebook and the government. The government is not our friend. They ally with these corporations to suppress the common person. So what they do exactly as it says, as God himself says. They're preventing the common person from eating of the fruit of eternal life and therefore become immortal like ourselves. And that is preventing the goal of the government is to prevent, and the goal of these corporations. If you just look, Google alone, no, not just Google, Google and Facebook and Twitter, they all have a way to keep tabs on you and to hold you down and to keep you on on the level that they want you to be. Same with the government. Except the government, they have a much more sinister way of doing it. They have guns. They have police. They have military. They have all these things to hold you down. And together they work to hold you down both economically and to hold you down through the oppression of your rights as an individual. And these aren't just, and rights, that is a word that just really gets me fired up because I don't think it's the right way to think about it as rights. No, these things that you have that you're able to think and do and exist, these aren't rights. These are simply being human. They simply are. It's not something they can actually take away from you, but it is something that you can give up on. And it takes a heck of a lot of responsibility to stand up and rebel. And that is the third condition, of course, that Bakunin lays out. And you need social and private economy and thought or logic and or science, however you want to say it, in order to rebel and gain liberty. And that liberty, it's not the popularized version of liberty where the founding fathers of the US went through and kicked out the big government bad guy, and then set up their own republic, their own democratic republic. Now, that's not liberty. That is giving more liberty than before, but in my mind, and I think in Bakunin's mind, as we would read further down, having a little more liberty is just as bad as having no liberty at all. You either have complete liberty or none at all. And the fact that you can go out and buy something at, say, Walmart, or the fact that you have the liberty to wake up in a house that you pay for, that, I mean, while that is great and that is excellent, you still don't have true freedom or true liberty, as Bakunin would see it. Not until you throw off the chains of government, not until you rebel against the powers that hold you down and seek to stupefy you. It's not until you take all those things down, and I think that's the true message throughout this whole book that he's building. And he builds the whole construct of God, and he explains how God is a construct made by the state, and the state is a construct built by the aristocracy, you might say, or by the powerful, or by the rich, by the people who seek to oppress you, by the people who seek to oppress the anarchist. And the anarchist, who is the anarchist? The anarchist is every human being out there, and that's what he gets at. The anarchist is every human out there. You wake up and you decide to get up at whatever time you decide. That is an anarchic decision. You wake up and you decide whether or not you want to eat something that morning. That is an anarchic decision. You wake up and you decide you want to go to work. That is an anarchic decision. More recently, that last decision was taken away from you. And some say it was for a good reason, but an anarchist won't see it that way. They can't see it that way. Because the thing is, you should have chosen to stay safe and maybe keep someone else safe from this virus that's going around. You should have chosen if you thought it was necessary, or if your community, for that matter, thought it was necessary, you should have chosen. And you shouldn't have someone telling you, by the way, I'm shutting down the business that you work for. I'm shutting down the organization that you work for. You are not allowed to leave your house. That's imprisonment. And I have fairly strong views. I take all precautions on this whole thing, and I think it's a very serious matter to take precautions. However, if they take that away from you and you've allowed them to, what's next? And I know the slippery slope fallacy is strong here, but it's true. What's next after that? What's next after they take that? Maybe they're going to take away, even maybe subversively, take away your decision that you want to eat something this morning. Maybe you want to eat an egg this morning. Ah, well, you can't do that now. And I say subversively before because they don't have to say, eggs are outlawed. They don't have to do that. They can work with their allies, the other gods in the panoply, to make sure that eggs are not available. They can work with the other gods in the panoply to make sure milk is not available, or to make sure oatmeal is not available to you. And thereby, therein you will seek their help. They use the other gods so that you seek the help of government, the supreme being, always there, always knowing, always, or all knowing. You seek their help. And you become subjugated to them. You crawl on all fours to seek their help. That is what they want. And that is what I think Bakunin is spelling out in this whole book. And it's worth a read. I think it should be. I think you should read it. Even if you disagree with some of his deeper philosophies, I don't think that should matter. You should read it because he spells it all out so well. And It's something that every anarchist, whether you're an anarcho-communist or an anarcho-capitalist or an anarcho whatever tribalist you are, you should read it, because just, and I knew these things, but just reading it on the screen here, it really firmed up a lot of ideas in my mind. And it's natural in his day and age to have the three principles. And those three principles, although I know they're not the end all of anarchy or the end all of humanity, they help solidify certain ideas and ideals in the mind of the anarchist. And so if you came to this, if you read this, you would have a clear understanding of what he sees. How God and the state are tied together, and their goal is to oppress humanity and have humanity crawl to them and worship them. So, and that's kind of what this whole thing is about. So, and I think that's a wrap on that one, actually, because I think you should really read it. I don't want to spell out, I don't want to go through every paragraph and tell you everything that happened, because I think if you read it, even though I will say it was fairly difficult to read. It seemed very easy to read at first, but then you would get into his paragraph-long sentences that, in my opinion, should have been broken up. But of course, he's him and I'm me, so what do you know? We're anarchists. But you get into those, and it'll take a few reads to read it. I mean, to actually understand it. So that's Mikhail Bakunin and his book God and the State. I think next week we're gonna read some Proudhon. Let me bring up what I've got here, because now he and Emma Goldman have mentioned Proudhon, and so I'm thinking we should read a little bit of Proudhon. And let me see, let me get to my Proudhon folder. I'm thinking next week we're gonna read What is Property? And that'll be in, I'm gonna put that in the library on the website. So if you're reading this before you listen to the next episode, maybe you wanna read What is Property so that you kinda know what's going on. I don't think it's very long. Let me see. It's not real long. Once we get into some longer books, like I want to reach across the aisle and get into some more anarcho-capitalist books, just because I don't think they should be left out in this whole thing. Oh wait, no, actually, What is Property is quite long. Huh. Oh no, it's not. No. It's less than 100 pages. So, or it's about 100 pages. There's a lot of appendices added on the end. So we're gonna read What is Property by P.J. Proudhon, and I think that's a wrap for this episode. So yeah, so I will see you guys next week. If you have any questions or anything, all my contact details are on the website or in the show notes if I've managed to configure that so it shows up in your podcast or podcatcher or ogcatcher, as it were. So, yeah, that's it for this episode. And it's, yeah, we'll call that a wrap. Thanks for listening.